the six P's of the model prayer. I must confess, as I study this and learn more about the scriptures, I probably, if I had started this series, would do the five P's of the model prayer and drop off this last one. And I'll tell you why in just a minute, but we have come through praise, hallowed be thy name, proclamation, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the provision, give us our day, our daily bread, pardon, forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors, protection is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, and we brings us down to promise, which is our last of the six P's. And we are going to get into exactly what that means this morning. Certainly, Jesus was teaching us how to pray. If you'll excuse me while I'm fixing my mic volume a little bit from my phone, I'm not texting anyone. Jesus is certainly teaching us how to pray, but I think even broader than that, he's teaching us a way to live. He's teaching us perspective, a different perspective on life. And as we look at this model prayer, this example that he's set for us, and I've said this before, it's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is John 17, but this model prayer and teaching us, teach us how to pray, Jesus, as his disciples asked in Luke's account. He's giving us the keys, the useful tools to living kingdom life here on earth. And so we're going to wrap this up with this promise. Let's read through the Lord's Prayer one more time. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Depending on your Bible, you may or may not have this last phrase in it. Newer translations often drop it off. Some translations have it in a bracket. You'll have a footnote or a side note that says not found in early manuscripts. We certainly know this as part of the prayer if you've quoted it and recited it. That's why we're going to go through it and look exactly what that means. So yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Hopefully we can get through this all today. Number one, it's a benediction. Bena, you think of Beneful, if for any of you that have dogs, it's this good food is where they come from, or Bena fiber, if any of you have to take that, I don't know. It's this good fiber. Benediction is this word meaning good, diction, speaking of. So speaking well of God or speaking good of God, it's a blessing. We're speaking well of him. We're blessing the Lord. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power and the glory forever. Amen. Number two, it's a doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. This is often referred to as the doxology, and we sing it. What does that mean? It's a hymn of praise toward God. It's in this doxology we're proclaiming the preeminence of the Father God, his sovereignty, his almightiness, his majesty, his greatness. We're proclaiming how good God is to the world. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. But I think knowing that this is not in the earliest of manuscripts, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, we would all agree that it is biblical. This is a biblical sentence, and we are going to unpack exactly what it means. Thirdly, I skipped over this. I'm already getting ahead. It's not original, but I missed over that one, but you got that. It's not in the Old Latin, the Vulgate, and so most editors have accordingly omitted it. But number four, it is biblical. It's a biblical sentence. And so first I want us to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, I believe that this is tacked on if you get into the church history of this as kind of a closing to this prayer. Unfortunately, this prayer became a quotation, a recital, and if you read the preceding words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, he says, do not use vain repetitions, which is quite ironic. This is the most ironically abused prayer in Scripture. It's not a bad thing to pray. Do not misunderstand what I'm saying, but you need to know why you're praying it. It's a model. It's an example. Pray then in this way. Okay, he didn't say pray this way. And so I believe the early church got into praying this in a liturgical type sense and added on this kind of conclusion and closing to that. And again, that is scriptural, and I believe it comes from this passage in 1 Chronicles 29. So here we have David. The temple has not been started yet. David is getting ready to build this temple, and God says, no, it's going to be the one who comes after you. Your son is going to build my temple. So David here, he's a man of bloodshed, and he's collected all these great things and this great wealth and these offerings, and he wants to put them in the temple and build this house for God. And so David's making these preparations, and here he prays this benediction, this blessing to God, this doxology, this hymn of praise. And I want you just to look at it and see it for yourself and see if there's any similarities to what you know in the Lord's Prayer. Start at verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, in the victory, and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Now, that's a beautiful doxology. And David was a man after God's own heart. Yet he made mistakes. And I believe, personally, you don't have to believe this or buy this, but I believe that that is where this comes out of. And you will not find it in most Greek manuscripts, this ending, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I believe it is certainly biblical and comes out of this passage. That's why we're going to take another week and talk about it. It's familiar with us, most of us at least. And if nothing else, we're explaining this doxology of David and what it means. So number one, or first phrase we're going to look at is yours is the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom. What a wonderful truth. Here we have the statement, the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the King of Kings. He is now. Not that he's going to be the King of Kings, that he is the King. His is the kingdom now. So when we're praying, yours is the kingdom, we're acknowledging this fact that it is a present day reality that Jesus is King. And yet we're also, it's implied in this, we're recognizing that we are subjects to the King of Kings. That his is the kingdom. When we're praying, thy kingdom come, as we did earlier in the model prayer, we're saying we want God to reign and to rule in our lives. Your kingdom come. May your kingdom reign in Blacksburg. May your kingdom reign over Virginia Tech. May your kingdom reign over the New River Valley. May everything that you want up on earth happen here down in heaven. And whatever's happening on earth that is not happening in heaven must stop. This is what his kingdom come means. We're praying that his kingdom would advance. But when we pray, thine is the kingdom or yours is the kingdom, we are declaring that he does reign and rule, that he is sovereign. But not in the full, ultimate sense that he one day will. So the first thing about his is the kingdom we want to look at is, number one, it's not your kingdom. We all need to know that. This is not your kingdom. What a relief that should be to say for us, that you don't have to be in charge of the world. I don't know how many of us get worried about the troubles and trials and various things going on, and we try and take extra burden on ourselves by doing it in our own power and strength. It's not your kingdom. It's not your problem. It's God's kingdom, and he has the right to do with your life as he pleases. He has the right to do with your family and your relationships, with your health, as he pleases. Now he is a good, good father. Get to know his word. Get to know him. He has a right to do whatever he wants because his is the kingdom. It pleases him. He is the king. It pleases me. Now, we should not get caught up in the fact that we have some control and ability to sway God's kingdom. Yes, we are a part of it, and we are to advance it. We are vessels, if you think of it that way. But do not get caught up in taking part of his kingdom away from him. He's the one who conquered death, hell, and the grave, not you. Number two, it is not Satan's kingdom. Let me tell you, his is the kingdom. Jesus is the king. It does not belong to Satan. It does not belong to wicked rules. It belongs to God. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 and 28 say, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." Now, Satan got temporary dominion and reign over this earth to a degree, but it was limited. God was still completely sovereign. Satan had to ask for permission to afflict Job, okay? So we see even in the Old Testament that Satan had restraints on him. And Jesus came back, and what he defeated was death, hell, and the grave, and he broke the curse of the fall of man, and he took back the keys. And he said, "I've now got the keys to the kingdom." But Jesus is going to come back and reign and establish his perfect kingdom, and it will all be fulfilled. And this is what we see, that Satan will be subjected under his feet once and for all. So he's still allowed. He's still around out here, roaring around like a lion, seeking someone to devour. But through Jesus Christ, we have the authority. Through Jesus' kingdom, Satan is not allowed. He has power. He has no authority in Jesus Christ. Satan, before Jesus' ministry started, he was tempting Jesus in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. And I believe it's verse 5 of Luke chapter 4. You can see this account in Matthew 4 or Luke 4. It says the devil took him up and showed him, Jesus, this is, all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, "Bow down and worship me, and I'm going to give you everything you see." Now we know that as Satan was talking to him, this was a kind of a spiritual vision. He was looking in to see all of these spiritual kingdoms. And Satan's got this temporary reign, and he thinks that all of these kingdoms were his. He's like, "Jesus, I'm going to give you all of this if you worship me." And Jesus noticed that something was wrong with that speech. First of all, Satan misquoted the scripture. And Jesus essentially says in his response, "You know what, Satan? It's not yours to give. Any authority, any reign, any rule, Satan, that you have is delegated. It's limited. It's temporary. The kingdoms of this world, past, present, and future, you do not have the ability to give them to me, Satan. So bow down and worship my Father God. He's the only one." And Satan says, "No, worship me and I'll give it to you." And Jesus says, "It's not yours to give. Worship God." See, whether you recognize it or not, whether people recognize it or not, whether they submit to God or not, the Father to whom we pray is the sovereign Lord and King. He's the Lord and King of his church now. He's the Lord and King of his church then. And he's the Lord and King of his church forever. He's the Lord and King of this world and of creation and of the whole universe. He is Lord and King over it all. And that's what we're acknowledging. That's what we're affirming. That's what we're proclaiming when we say, "Yours is the kingdom." We're saying, "Jesus, all of this is yours. I'm not going to be afraid of what the devil thinks he can do. I'm not going to take part of your kingdom and take credit for what I can do here on this earth. Jesus, all of this is yours, and I'm looking forward to the perfect culmination of our King sitting on the throne." Second phrase, "Yours is the power." Let me tell you one reason we're going to take so many sermons to explain this model prayer. I do think we have a desperate need in church, in society, as believers today for sure, to have our hearts grounded in just who God is. And I shared a little bit about this at Sunday school this morning. Shameless plug for that. You should come at 8:30. Theology tends to bore people. Theology is what? Theos, God. Ology, study of. So study of God, theology. It tends to bore people, and I don't really know why that's the case. Just for a moment, say, "I'm a Christian. I believe God sent his Son to die for me, and my ultimate goal is to worship him and to look like his Son, Jesus Christ." And yet, so we think about all these things. We think about what God has done for us. He called us out of darkness into the marvelous light. All these great and marvelous deeds. We say, "God is good all the time," and we believe all these things, and yet we don't like to study God. Just think about that for a moment. That saddens me. So as theology is boring to a lot of people, and I don't understand how we could be bored with God, we need to think about this. Psalm 9:10 says, "Those who know you will put their trust in you." If you know God, you will be able to trust him. If you do not know God and know his fullness, his greatness, his majesty, I think you're going to have a hard time or a skewed version of your understanding. You're not going to be able to trust him fully. And so we must study God. We must theology in order to be able to trust him. So this is why we're taking 6 weeks, to look at the Lord's Prayer. It's the study of God. Now, is this prayer theological? Absolutely, yes. I believe these are the keys to the kingdom. Pray then in this way. Jesus packed so much into this short little model prayer. Worship and praise, hallowed be your name. Provision, the daily bread. Pardon, forgiveness. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's the keys. And if you do not know God or study him or get to know his character, then how are we going to trust in him? And so this is what this is. This prayer is we're understanding and getting to know the basics, the basic principles, the 101 of God. These are the things that Jesus wanted us to pray for. These are the necessities that Jesus knew we would need until he would come back. He says, you need to praise. You need pardon. You need provision. These are the things. These are the elements. Study God and we will be able to trust him. Now, Matthew 28:18 says this, all authority on heaven and on where has been given to me. Given by whom? God. God is the only one who can give it. All authority, essentially all power, has been given to him. You need to be reminded of that. Satan has none. No authority in Jesus' name. Let's look at his power. Thine is the power. Yours is the power. Number one, he has creating power. It is God who made the earth by his power. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. I don't know how many physicists or astronomers we have in here, but you know what? The little bit I know about the stars, it blesses me to think about the sheer vastness of the universe. And here God spoke it into existence with a word. Be. And it was. And here we can't even create matter out of nothing. And God didn't struggle for millions of years to create matter. He spoke it into existence. Just dwell on that for a moment. We've had how long and how many scientists and brilliant people, and they're trying to figure out, can you create matter? And then we've got one of these theorems that says, no, matter cannot be created nor destroyed. Sir Isaac Newton. And here we have God who says, let me show you how to do it. Be. If that doesn't bless you, if that doesn't change your perspective on just how powerful God is, I don't know what will. I could go on and on about all the beautiful things that God has created in the heavens and on earth that he gave just for us to enjoy. And there are so many things that just, they're mind-boggling. And I believe that God, he left these little fingerprints all over his creation, his masterpiece, just to mess with our heads. Well, this shouldn't be. This isn't that way. And it's God just to say, you know what? It's only because of the hand of a creator. You want to know why the giraffe's head doesn't explode when it goes down to drink water? Because God. These are the things you're not taught in public school. Its heart is so big that its long neck, if it would go down to take a sip of water, the blood would rush to it and his brain would explode. But God has little valves, check valves, all the way down its neck. That wasn't evolution. I'd like to see the other giraffes. What happened to him? Oh, he got water. Don't drink. You're going to pop. When you look around and you see creation, when you look at how beautiful the body is, doesn't that strengthen your faith in the power of God? You see the stars, the skies, the mountains, the rivers, the ocean. God, you made it all by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for him. His is the power. Number two, he has power over nature. Psalm 107:25. Listen, God is not absent in the storms of life. Jesus spoke to a literal physical storm, be still, and it quieted. The disciples are shocked. They're blown away. He can even calm storms. That's right. You know, some of them may have been created as a result of wrong choices that you've made. Some storms in life may be created because of wrong choices that other people have made. But ultimately, the Lord sits as king over the storm. His is the power. Isaiah 23:11. God has the power over the nations. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has made the kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. God has power over every nation. I mention this a lot, but one angel in the Old Testament, it's a great account of, could be the, some destroying angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Let me remind you, one angel of the multitude, one. No nation on earth is ever going to be overthrow God, ever. You can build as many nukes as you want, have as many great tanks or planes. One angel, 185,000 in one night. He has power over all nations. He has resurrection power. Ephesians talks to us about the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. That same power that conquered the grave lives in me. That same power that conquered the grave. Think about that for a moment. That same power that resurrected Jesus Christ is available and lives inside of you through the Holy Spirit. That's our God. Thine is the power. Do you need a miracle? Do you need a miracle that's greater than resurrection? God is the power, has the power. God's power is sustaining power. Colossians 1:17, in him all things are held together. He's holding the universe together. He holds it all together. He is God. He has this sustaining power. He doesn't just create the world and walk away and let it decay. He is here. Yes, there's bad things going on, but he is holding it all together. And trust me, any storms that are physical or little, he is God over them. I'm not saying he causes all of them. This is still a wicked world. But God is holding the world together. Without his hand, we would all be burnt up. The earth would go flying off into the solar system. Maybe we would die of freezing because we'd be too far from the sun, or heat because we're too close to the sun. God is holding the universe together. If God let this world go for a moment, it would certainly fall apart. He sustains it by his power. Hebrews 1 tells us he upholds the universe. He holds the universe by the word of his power. His power is strengthening. Colossians 1:11. I do not believe that God just created us and wants us to get just eking by with our existence in his kingdom. He wants us to do it with joy, to endure with joy, and to, as we do it, we're to be strengthened by his power. Lastly, transforming power. Yours is the power. That means that your life can be transformed. This is part of his power. We have marriages that are falling apart, children that are turning their back to God. There's transforming power of God. Means that a cold heart can be revived. There's hope because of his transforming power. He created you by his power, and by his power he sustains you. It will strengthen you. It will deliver you. And yes, it will transform you. Yours is the power, O Lord, forever. Third phrase, his is the glory. I'm going to start speeding up here because I'm talking too much. His is the glory. We end where we started. Notice the model prayer starts, hallowed be your name, praise. Hallowed be your name. We start and open with praising God for all of his good works. Sanctify your name. Set apart your name. May your name be made holy. His is the glory. His is the glory. It's a form of praise and thanksgiving. We praise God and we give him glory, not because he needs it, but because he deserves it. Now, his glory alters our perspective. His glory changes our attitude. I want us to spend some time real quick examining what that word glory means. Now, the primary Old Testament translation of glory, how it's used, is weighty or heavy. So the glory of God, this is where we get the idea of Shekinah. It's heavier. You can feel the heaviness of God. We use these Christianese terms. We're in worship. Oh, man, that was thick. It was heavy. Did you feel it? Yeah, I did. It was awesome. The Lord's glory was there. It was so heavy, I couldn't even stand up. I had to just prostrate myself. That's where we get this idea from, the Shekinah, where they couldn't even minister before the Lord because his glory was just so heavy and thick in the room. In the Old Testament, the glory of God, when it's applied to God, when the term is applied to God, is linked to the revelation of who he is. It's the disclosure, the unveiling of God. God is in the heaven. Here we have Moses. He's on the mount talking with God. He says, show me, I pray you, show me your glory. And God says, I will turn my back, I will show you. No man can see me and live, but I'm going to pass beside you, put my hand over you, and I'll let you see my back. And here, Moses gets a glimpse of the glory of God. And he walks down the mountain. It was physically changed. His face was literally shining, and the people were afraid. So God is spirit. You cannot fully see his glory, but at times, he will, so to speak, lift the curtains a little bit of heaven and just give us a glimpse of his glory. Now we know if we saw more of it, it would kill us. His glory is so weighty, it's so impressive, it's so heavy, it's so thick. His beauty, his majesty, his splendor, it is so resplendent that we can't even look upon it in full view. But here he gives us glimpses of it. And when he does, he shows us who he is, his character, his acts, and what he's like. Now the New Testament concept of glory is not really all that different. It's related. It has to do with the receiving of honor and praise from those who have a high opinion of you. So the word in the Greek language that is translated glory is where we get our word doxology. It's doxa. Glory. If someone has a high opinion of someone, they praise him. They give them honor and praise because they are an exalted opinion. They have an exalted opinion of that person. So to give God glory, as Psalm 29:2 says it, ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name, that we should, is to recognize his weight. It's to recognize who he is. It's to recognize his presence, and it's to praise and worship him for who he has revealed himself to be. Now, Scripture tells us that nature gives God glory. How many of us know that? The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The rocks are going to cry out, the trees of the forest. That means that they reveal creative deeds and the powers and the act of God. This is part of this idea of creation, again, back to that concept, is that in creation, God's glory is revealed. And not only does nature give glory to God, but the angels give glory. Luke 2, verse 14, I believe, the angels come down and they say, what? Glory to God in the highest. So the angels are crying out. Curtis had a great word that coincided perfectly with this morning. The angel's there, 24 hours a day. He said, that was a good joke. I like that. If that's even how it works. Forever and ever, in eternity, the angels are praising God. Now, why is God being glorified? Why? Well, because of his acts and his deeds. What has he done? Well, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And the angels recognize that. What an incredible and awesome opportunity this is. The King of Kings has come down in the form of a babe. And they're going to give glory to God in the highest. Now, speaking of Jesus coming to earth, why did he come? I've got a verse here to save us some time. I'm just going to throw it up. John 17:4. It says, I glorified you on the earth. This is Jesus in his prayer to God, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Why did he come to do all this? To die for you? To give glory to God. The end of his life, Jesus could say this. He could pray this. I have glorified you. So nature gives glory to God. The angels give glory to God. Even Jesus gives glory to God. So many of us have shaped God into our own image. We have this perception of who God is based on what we think people that love him act like. And so there's so many people that they've formed this idea of God based on this partial truth of him. But you don't need to form an opinion of God based on how Curtis lives his life. You don't need to form an opinion of God based on how I live my life. You need to form an opinion only by what? The Word of God. This is why you need to be in the Word of God. I can stand up here and I can preach and I can give you great things and yay, pastor's awesome. He preaches on Sunday. We get the meat. It's really great. And you go home unchanged. Why? Because you're not in the Word of God. I can't make you read it. But I'm telling you, the keys are here. The tools are all right here in the Word of God. God wants to reveal himself. He wants to show you his glory. How do we do that? Know him. Know him through the Word. See, God is not like anything we've experienced. He's not like anyone we've ever known. You need to go to the Word of God and shape your opinion and your view of him based on what he has revealed of himself in his Word. Forever, thy kingdom come. I'm sorry, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The fact that God is forever means, among other things, that he is unchanging. He is the same forever. The scripture says the Lord shall endure forever. What about God endures forever? What about the Lord endures forever? Well, Psalms tells us in 72:17, his name shall endure forever. Psalm 111:3, his righteousness endures forever. Psalm 117:2, the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Then you read in the Old and New Testaments, Isaiah 40, verse 8, the word of God shall stand forever. Do you know that the word of God is as true today as it was when it was written? No, God's word does not change with the whims in the culture of today. God's word stands true today. The word of the Lord shall stand forever. Psalm 104:31. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Remember that God is eternal. He is forever. No kingdom's going to shake him. Nobody can kill him. His kingdom, his rule, his reign, his power, his glory, they are all forever. God and his glory will outlast whatever is ailing you. If you're struggling, if there's a storm in your life, we sometimes have such a small picture of who God is. God is eternal. You know what? You may be fighting cancer or depression or going through a divorce, but God is eternal and he will outlast whatever trial you are going through. God is forever. Lastly, the last word is amen. Do you know amen is more than just a word we tack on the end of prayer? It's not a word to be taken lightly or thrown around. The word appears in the Bible 99 times. It's actually a direct transliteration, amen, in the Hebrew, is what that means. That means firmness or truth. So when we say amen, we're saying truth. Jesus said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, it's so be it, truly, truly, or truth. This is firmness. I can stand on this. What I'm saying to you right now, you can take to the bank. That's what Jesus was saying. So as we're praying, Lord, grant all of these things, amen, we're saying, God, this prayer, so be it. May it stand on the very character of you. You are forever. It is true. It's permanent. It's something that is absolutely certain. How many of us knew that amen is one of the names of God? He's the God of the amen, Isaiah 65:16. Amen expresses the belief that the content of this prayer is in line with the will of God. So first, it's expressing that this prayer is in the will of God, which it is. Secondly, amen is expressing the conviction that the Heavenly Father has heard your request. He has heard your request. Thirdly, it's expressing the belief that the Heavenly Father has the ability to meet the needs of your request.